Now we're into Daniel, please, and we're coming to the incredible sixth chapter. I'm reading in the RAV, the Revised Authorized Version. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom, Daniel 6 and 1, 120 satraps. These were viceroys ruling several provinces. Satraps, that the satraps might give, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king should suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever." All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together. Kind of a cabinet meeting, if you like. Collective government, you know. Having consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed. According to the law of the Medes and Persians. See, that wee phrase has now become part of the English language. You even hear a mother saying to a child when she's scolding it, "It's the law of the Medes and Persians." In other words, don't you touch that jelly again, or you're for it. Even mothers use it. Judges use it. All kinds of people use it. It's a phrase that now comes to mean once something is said and written down as a law, it cannot be changed. The laws of Medes and Persians. More of that later. Which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he kneeled down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And these men assembled and found Daniel praying and made supplication before his God. Making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." And the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought these men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I have made a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now I'm going to beg your patience for a wee moment just to give you a little, whet your appetite just a little for what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks. Let's think about this very seriously. Up until now, in the book of Daniel, we have seen it's all about a question of values. God's view of education, God's view of politics, God's view of science, God's view of pleasure. We've seen in all these early experiences of Daniel and his friends, God's definition of what these things are as Daniel lives them out in his life. But now, the book of Daniel takes a change. And it is no longer a question of values. It now becomes a question, and this is very helpful. If you get the hold of it, it'll help you understand this second section a lot better and easier if you haven't thought about it before. Suddenly, it's not a question of values, but it becomes, as we see, the great shape of things to come. And that's the kind of general title I've given for these next messages, the shape of things to come. But it now becomes, as we begin to see omens of what's going to happen in the future and prophetic things, not a question of values, but a question of laws. What's written down? The importance of laws and the importance of official writing. The big thing in this chapter is the law of the Medes and Persians, which changes not. That's the big thing. If you come over into chapter 7, for example, come with me a wee moment to chapter 7. And here is a great vision that Daniel has on his bed. And in verse 10, we see the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jehovah himself. Verse 10. "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And of course, these people are judged out of what's written in the book. If you go to chapter 9, Notice verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he has a vision of God judging from books. Then he gets the hold of a Bible, as we would say, and Jeremiah's writings, and what Jeremiah prophesies about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, according to what was written. Notice, it's what's written is very, very important. And of course, right throughout the rest of the book, you're going to see this kind of pattern emerging right through. Right to the very end, again and again, this whole question of books and laws and what is written down. And of course, to chapter 10 and verse 21, you get it very powerfully. Notice 10 and 21, verse 20, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. You notice that emphasis again of what is noted, verse 21, in the scripture of truth. So it's books, laws, official writing. Right at this turn that we've come into now in chapter 5. But then, I want you to notice another very ominous thing that comes creeping quietly into the book of Daniel and the life of Daniel. Okay, we're moving away from values now, and we're coming into a question of what's written down. But if you notice in this particular section of the book, there is a very ominous thing happens. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was no good man in the way he behaved. We have studied how he went to Jerusalem, wrecked it, and took the sacred vessels out of the temple. But he didn't drink out of them. He set them with the rest of his gods and respected them. Well, we can't have any Israeli god because they don't have any images, but we'll have the vessels that they say are set apart for this god. And he set them very carefully in there in his treasure house beside Marduk, his god. But he didn't ban the worshipping of Jehovah for Jews. He was bad, but he wasn't that bad. Then you'll notice when we studied, when Belshazzar came, he went further, and on the big night when he had the big feast and a whale of a time he thought he was having to himself, he called for the sacred vessels and he said, I don't really care about this God, it doesn't matter to me. And he drank blasphemously out of these sacred vessels. And that was very bad. It was terrible. It was an awful sin. It was a blasphemy. That which was set aside for God, he took for his own pleasure. But he didn't ban the Jews from worshipping God, did he? But now we are faced with a very serious omen in this chapter. Although it didn't last very long, folks, it only lasted for a month. It is exceedingly significant. Not only in itself, but for what it foreshadows. For 1 month, a Gentile king, in the interests of the state, bans the worship of Jehovah. For 1 month. No petition is to be asked of any god or of any man for 1 month except to him. Now that starts something. This is a very fearful omen of a Gentile king stopping people in the interests of the state worshipping God. We'll see when we come into another period of history shown in the book of Daniel. There was a king called Antiochus Epiphanes. Don't ask me to say that quickly. But he actually banned the worship of Jehovah. But he went even further. He put an image of a false god on the altar in Jerusalem. Now, when Sir Laurence Olivier had his memorial service in Westminster Abbey, I have a friend who is a verger there, an Ulsterman. And he has been telling how that when Sir Laurence Olivier's crown was brought, you know, the crown that he wore in the film Henry V or whatever, brilliant Shakespearean actor, they would have liked that crown to have been put on the altar in Westminster Abbey. But of course, that wasn't possible. Church authorities wouldn't allow that for their own reasons or whatever. Interesting fact. But you see, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in to the city of Jerusalem, he put an image of a false god on the altar at Jerusalem. And he banned the offering of the daily sacrifice. And he introduced cult prostitutes into the house of the Lord. And these women came in. And there was all kinds of sexual immorality in the name of religion. And he banned the reading of Scripture. And he banned the possession of Scripture. And he desecrated the altar of the Lord. And he banned the offering of the daily sacrifice. And Jewish women who had their little boys circumcised had themselves shoved down over cliffs and their heads dashed on a rock and their little boys with them. So the first fellow banned the worship of God for a month. But as the book begins to move forward, we begin to see the foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future. When there is then the rise of kings who not only ban it for a month, but ban it for good, and even reading Scripture, or even worshiping God, or offering sacrifices, or whatever. And of course, look at chapter 8, folks, just for a moment. Chapter 8, verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, 8:23, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understand sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, he shall prosper and thrive, he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper. Under his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human hand. That, of course, is the Antichrist. This great world figure that's going to rise in the world, and he's going to stand not only against people reading the Bible or worshiping God, he's going to stand against God himself. And of course, he's going to be a religious figure. And he's going to unite the religions of the world under his supreme self. And he's going to be the man who's going to have a primacy over the whole thing. And not only is he going to be that, but he's going to be a politician. And he's going to be able to bring in all the political parties of the world around him. And because he is religious and because he's political and because they want peace, they'll go under him and he'll be able to give them peace. And we shall see a state-imposed religion in every corner of the earth. But it won't be worshiping God. It'll be the deification of man. They will worship a man. It'll be done for the sake of state politics. It'll be done for coping with the vast problems that the world is throwing up. Because the world's getting smaller, you know. It's getting smaller. I went around the world just recently, right around, but it didn't take me very long. And I didn't eat any bully beef on the way. And I wasn't shipwrecked or anything, and it didn't take me years. It took me a few days. And if I hadn't stopped off to preach, I could have done it even quicker. World's very small. British didn't take up this new jet that the scientist invented. America are now looking at it, which will probably get you to Australia in time for your breakfast or whatever and back home for tea. The world is becoming a very small place. And of course, with the problems this small world will begin to throw up, that this smaller world will begin to throw up, because everybody's news is everybody's news. We didn't have to worry about what was going on in other parts of the world in recent days or whatever, or recent years. But now it's on our television screens within seconds. And I'm sitting in Japan one day, and I'm reading a newspaper, and I'm hearing about a bomb just up the road from my own house, sitting reading the morning newspaper in Tokyo. My goodness, I thought they didn't know about the Lisburn Road in Tokyo, or wherever it was. But they do. The world is a very small place. And of course, the whole scene is being set for the coming of the Antichrist, as we see it foreshadowed here in Daniel. It will be Satan's most dire attempt to win this planet. One final attempt by Satan in a big way to win this planet back from God. You say, oh, Derek, are you not being alarmist? You're not away out on a limb, son. Well, my friend, you might think I'm out on a limb, but I wonder, does the Prime Minister feel she's out on a limb this past weekend? I listened very carefully to what was going on. Former cabinet colleagues of Margaret Thatcher's have conceded that there was an element of truth in the stories that Mr. Lawson resigned because he was fearful of Britain's economic future outside the EMS, the European Monetary System. He was fearful, they say, of his future and Britain's future, rather, outside the EMS, believing sincerely that it is much easier to manage Britain's economy within the European system. And of course, they see continued cabinet controversy on the issue. And we watch it very carefully, as Howe and Hurd and Major begin to line up, being dedicated Europeans. And the Prime Minister, in the words of Norman Tebbit, becoming a semi-detached Prime Minister, he says. But there's a reason for it. Why? Well, the Prime Minister is warning that if we go into this exchange rate system within the EMS, then of course there will be exchange controls upon us. And she wants exchange controls to go. Capital movements will not be able to move as freely. She says she wants them freed. And competition, of course, will be affected. It's hard to be fair if you are within that system. I've just been in New Zealand, as I've said. They've got 30 million sheep down there, and as I often say, you know, if you're in New Zealand, it's not hard to get asleep. There's so many sheep around you. You just start counting the nearest field and you're away. But, you know, they are very, very annoyed down there that Britain is no longer taking their meat and whatever as they used to and wool, and they're now having to send it all into the Middle East and so forth. Why? Because Britain is linked into a European system, and her old allies have to find their own markets now. The Prime Minister is saying very clearly that she does not like some of the impositions of a European monetary system. Now, what's that got to do with this passage? Well, it has a whole lot to do with it. When the architects of the Second World War were having a settlement, they presumed that the big divisions in Europe would be military divisions. Many of you have been to East Berlin, I've been in West Berlin, and the sectors of the city and so forth, the Red Bloc and, of course, the American sector and so forth, and that all of Europe is carved up according to military alliances, NATO and the Warsaw Pact on one side, NATO on the other. But what has been happening in the past few weeks? That whole military division of Europe that the leaders of Europe saw, Roosevelt, Churchill and so forth, is now beginning to fall apart. You know, as I stand on this very platform in the streets of Leipzig, in many other areas, Hungary and so forth, the people are rising by the million in their hearts against military alliances. Why? Because those fellows saw the division of Europe as being military. Whereas they forgot or maybe underestimated the power of money. Money. Why are East Germans pouring into West Berlin? Why are people wanting to pour out of Poland? They need money and food. And because of the power of money, futurologists in political circles now see very clearly that this continent cannot remain divided. We're going to have to get together under an EMS that we'll all have to be in if we're going to survive economically. And it'll be fascinating to see how long the Prime Minister will be able to hold out against the steamroller that's coming against her. Because the whole of Europe is saying this. Futurologists in political terms are now beginning to say that by, and I'm not talking about men who are writing from a biblical point of view, they are beginning to see that, well, Greater Serbia, Croatia, Slovenia, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia will by the year, they are saying, by the year 2000 be associate members of the economic community. And by the turn of the century, all the currencies of that whole section of the Eastern Bloc will be pegged in very closely and directly to the Deutschmark. Money is now becoming, whether prime ministers or cabinets or political parties or whatever, like it or don't like it, becoming the powerful pressure to bring Europe together because it's desperately needed. Something to settle the markets down. Something to settle our currency down. Because it's so volatile. In fact, a major article in a newspaper yesterday I read said that by the year 2000 the German border will have been assumed to have been a half-remembered temporary aberration. Now that's what they are saying all around you, political commentators, with no reference to the Bible whatsoever. And of course, you see, there is a little thing that happens in this chapter 6 here of Daniel, and it's a little story from history, and it has a whole lot of valuable lessons to tell you how to stand up with integrity for God in your day and generation. But it is a very clear omen of what is going to happen to the nations of the world in the years to come. Because the next step will not just be economic union and an EMS, but it will be a religious union. And if you dare to stand against it, not only will your cabinet go mad, but the whole nation will go mad because you'll look like a sore thumb if you do not go in with this vast world system of religions. And of course, we're seeing it in our schools very clearly. The whole policy is in teaching religious instruction in our schools is comparative religion. Television presentation of teaching children truth is to show a bit of the Jewish faith, a bit of the Hindu faith, a bit of Confucius, a bit of Buddha, a bit of this, a bit of that, a bit of Muhammad, a bit of Jesus. And really the whole thing is all going in the same direction anyway, and we're all really worshipping the same God, and there is really no distinction between Christian faith and any other kind of faith. And that's what our young people are now facing all over the country. And if they stand up in their school class, or they stand up in their university lecture, or stand up in their office, or on their factory floor, or in their farm, and say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They will be faced with what? You're a bigot. I took a meeting a few years ago in a certain place in this land, and a girl came to me afterwards. She says, that was the most unchristian thing I have ever heard anybody say. I said, what's that? That Jesus is the only way. I said, just a minute now. It's the most unchristian thing you've ever heard. Yes, very unchristian. I said, but it was Christ who said it. Oh, she says, you're so narrow-minded. You're so narrow-minded. You're saying Jesus is the only way. It's unchristian. Well, but Jesus said it. But it's unchristian. But Jesus... See what I'm talking about? And fellows and girls and men and women and people listening to me, I am well aware that I am having to preach in this kind of environment. I am well aware, just about to go into Europe in a few days to preach the word to a lot of ungodly people, and a tremendous opportunity open to me in the city of Geneva. And I've just been working on it even in these last few hours. Des. And not only me, but many others who are moving in France and Spain and all over the place. They are now faced with this tremendous rise of not nationalism, but rise of materialism. And this whole movement towards a centralized thing. And that, like somebody coming along and saying, well, you've got to be born again before you can break bread or take wine in the local Christian church. You've got to have a new birth experience. Will be very severely persecuted as being extremely narrow-minded. I have to have an in-depth few hours with the BBC this very week at the very highest level on the subject of ecumenism. Where we will have to discuss exactly our own position with regard to it. And what on earth is going to happen in this country to those churches throughout Northern Ireland who insist that only those who are born again can be, according to the New Testament, members of a local church. Not just people who believe in God, not just people who believe that the Bible is a good book or do good works, that they must have a new birth experience before they can be members. My, that is considered extremely narrow. And I'm having to face it fair and square, so I tell you, it comes close to my heart. What way are we going to go forward with love and compassion to all men and women everywhere? Not with an arrogant spirit and a cheeky spirit and a holier-than-thou spirit, but a biblical spirit and a New Testament spirit filled with the Holy Spirit. going to be difficult to find our way in these next few years. You'll find it difficult, and so will I, because things are happening so fast. And men are becoming such traitors to Christian truth under our very noses. It's moving so fast, it's frightening. Now, how can we get a healthy, joyful, Christ-based, biblical, New Testament position? This is going to be what we're going to have to seek guidance on, all of us, as we go forward, as we're into the Word of God. So that you see, not only does this tell us about a fellow who was thrown into a den of lions because he wouldn't worship this man, but it foreshadows what's coming in the rest of the book about how much hotter and more difficult it will be for you and for me in our day and generation to stand not just against a little guy like Darius, but against a system in the world that is moving politically and religiously ever and ever more towards a centralization and a dictation of terms. And those who don't go with it are considered ignorant, are considered uneducated, are considered unsophisticated, and considered uncultured. Difficult to keep loyalty to Christ as the head of the church alone, and loyalty to Christ as the Savior and the one mediator between God and man alone, and allegiance to the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ as the only means of salvation, on repentance of sin and the death of Christ as that which alone atones for the soul, and an acceptance of Christ and Savior as Savior and Lord, and justification by faith and not by an affiliation with any world or local system. An affiliation to him that automatically puts you right into the true Christian church made up of born-again men and women all around the world. But the trend is there, and you've seen it this week, and that's what the fight is about. That's what the argument is about. Are we going to lose independence, even in economic schemes or systems? Are we going to go in with a wider thing that appears so much more reasonable? Now, of course, notice what happened. It was the civil servants who did it. If you're a civil servant, the Lord bless you. But it was the civil servants who did it. What they had at the beginning seemed a very good idea. They came along, and it almost seems like progress. They said, we'd like to introduce a new system into your realm, King, called the supremacy of the law. Or I suppose you and I would call it the equality of every man under the law. In other words, once a state passes a law, even the king can't change it. If the law is passed and given approval, then it can't be altered. In other words, if the king breaks the law, he's in trouble. Just like if the teenager breaks the law, he's in trouble. Or the beggar down there in the terrible slums or wherever, if he breaks it, he's in trouble too. Everybody is equal under the law. That seems a tremendous idea. Obviously, it hadn't been used before, but these Medes and Persians think it's terrific. Now, notice creeping into this again is this subject of the difference between people and animals. We had that with Nebuchadnezzar behaving like an animal, and into Romans 1 and so forth. And we saw all that was associated with that. Now, it's coming up again in this chapter. It's very plain. Daniel is cast into a den of lions, and the civil servants eventually follow him. Now, I reckon that a whole lot of people reckon we've come a long way from the law of the jungle, where the biggest animal wins. Now, no matter how big you are, even the king himself, you've got to obey the law. That's not the way the animals behave. If this bull wants this particular cow, and he's the strongest one in the lot. He doesn't go to the other younger ones and say, you know, can I have her, please? Do you mind? I mean, guys, after all, we're all equal under the law, you know. You have that one, and I'll have this one. No, no, that's not the way animals behave. If they're going after, lions are going after a gazelle, do they stop and have a confab and say, okay, fellas, we're all equal under the law, you have the hind quarter and I'll have the rump and I'll have center loin lamb gazelle or whatever, center loin gazelle? No, the protocol, the law of the herd says the biggest and the toughest wins. That's where Charles Darwin's theory is all based. The survival of the fittest is the law of the jungle, and the weak go under. There's no equality under the law with regard to these lions, as we shall see. But of course, you and I have animal instincts. God knows we have. And when God is forgotten and God's law is forgotten, men behave like animals. And we have to curb those instincts within us. Romans 1 teaches what happens when they get their full range. If we didn't curb them, the whole country would be back in the jungle overnight. That desire that we have sometimes rising within us to oppress those we don't like, etc. So, of course, human beings have made laws, and I'm not saying that that isn't progress, because in a very real sense it is. It's good to have laws. Great to have laws. Where would we be without them? But, of course, there are some people in this land called humanists, and they say, but that's it, that's it, that's the answer. There is no hell, there is no heaven. You don't need all this preaching of God's law. Men have progressed, they have made laws, and it'll get better and better and better. And one day, you see, there will be equitable laws for everybody, and we'll all arrive at a place where the world will be subdued and everybody will live happily. That's what they sincerely believe. Well, the Greeks probably were the great inventors of these laws and brought people from the country into city-states and brought in these great laws and political theory. But you know what they found? They found, after a wee while by experience, that the law was very good until some fellows started to use it for their own ends. And they started to manipulate the law to suit themselves and to use the law to oppress others. And we've seen a very prime example of that from the Notting Hill Festival in the last few hours, where a guy stands up, whether we believe him or not, we don't know, but he's saying, all I said to the police were a pack of lies. And on uncorroborated evidence, this other guy's put in. So yes, laws are very important, but fellas can lie and use the law or whatever to get people put into prison. And we saw a dastardly figure rise in Europe 50 years ago who was voted in by a state to be the chancellor. And before he was finished, by his very law, he put 6 million precious lives into gas chambers and slew them. And then you see, you get the hippie cults who rise amongst young people, and they come in some form in every kind of generation that follows the one before, and they say, your laws are no good, your laws are riddled with liars, and even lawyers are bent, and policemen can be bent, or people who are in juries can be bent, and they twist the law. Nobody's perfect, and kings have been unfair as well in the law. If they have laws, let's get back to a state of nature and real relationships in love and forget all about laws. So they're back to the jungle again. And so you see each rising generation disaffected with the world it has inherited. And many a time you get young people reacting and living simply and dressing casually and despising a religious materialism and going in for transcendentalism and looking for it in drugs and in sex and in meditation. And a whole lot of them are looking for the right thing. They want peace. And a whole lot of them want love and they want reality. But the sad thing is they're looking for the right things in the wrong place. For they'll never find it there. I don't think that all young people who rebel against their generation are rebelling just for the sake of rebelling. A whole lot of them are sick to death of what they see. And they're saying, there's got to be a better lifestyle than this. We've got to find, what did the Beatles used to sing? All you need is love. Yes, but where in the world can you find it? And look what happened to them. Or you get people on the other extreme and they say, no, no, we're not going in for those kind of lifestyles. The biggest and the toughest businessman or political party or whatever wins and we'll ram-stam over everybody else. The most powerful man wins the lot. So you've got the two extremes. The law hasn't brought us a millennium of peace, has it? The law, and many of them brilliant and good laws as they are, hasn't ushered in all the answers to all the problems of men and women's hearts across the world. Of course it hasn't. It has, in many areas, become a very ambiguous thing. But of course it was sheer jealousy that got these fellas to twist a law to suit themselves. They were jealous of Daniel. They were maneuvering for his job and they were maneuvering for high office and they used the law to do it and it was very subtle. They were basically saying, look now, King, religion divides everybody. So if everybody could just pray to you for a month, then we would have peace and quietness and religion will do its job in the state and unite people if they just worship you. And if somebody like a bigot objects to asking a petition of any other god but you, or any other person but you, then, well, we just throw him in a den of lions. And the king said, terrific, a great idea. Unite the country under a common religious figure. Good. And he signed it. And it couldn't be broken. Now when Daniel heard about it, he just went home. And as he usually did, he threw his windows wide open, put his head out, started to pray towards Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the Messiah was to come from. The only Savior. Look unto me, says Jehovah, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God. And there is none other. And Daniel says, I believe that. There is no other God. I'm praying to him 3 times a day. And he wasn't a bigot. He was concerned for the salvation of men and women. Nobody can accuse him of not being a good workman. A man deeply involved in the area of civil service where he was at the very highest level. No, 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 no. Nobody could accuse him of that. But even as he worked there quietly at the very high level of civil service within that area, he was concerned for men and women's salvation, and that's why he prayed toward Jerusalem. Notice the lovely marks of integrity in this young man. Or this, he wasn't young actually, he was 80 years of age, if you think that's young. It says in verse 3 that he was distinguished above the governors and the viceroys because an excellent spirit was in him. He had the right attitude. He had a lovely spirit. Just let me ask you at this point in the meeting, how's your attitude? How's mine? You want to be a person of integrity, Christian, and a godly person, you have to begin deep down within with regard to your attitude. The older I grow, the more I see life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you react to it. I often think of Paganini one day playing in Italy, you know, in a Stradivarius, and a string broke, and he just played on the other three. And you've guessed it, another string broke. And then another one broke, and he'd only one left. And he played that very complicated piece on just one string, and the crowd went wild at the end. And you know what he did? He gave them an encore on the one string. And they nearly brought the roof in. I mean, Italians, you know, well, they even get excited over an ice cream. But can you imagine when Paganini played this brilliant thing on one string, they nearly went wild. Why? Because he had an attitude of fortitude. Instead of getting mad and setting it down and saying, I have to go home, he played it on one string. I love the story that Charles Swindoll tells, the very famous American preacher, about a lady who wrote to him and said, you know, I never worried about getting married. How about this for an attitude, ladies? I never worried about getting married. I just left my future to God's will. But every night, I hung a pair of men's trousers on the bed. And I knelt down and I prayed this prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. And you know, Swindoll tells so humorously that she didn't get married until she was 31, and then she had 12 children. My. Well, if there are pairs of trousers bought all over Ulster and hung in beds, blame me. But Swindoll is trying to point out that whether you laugh at the lady or think she was irreverent or not, she had a very interesting attitude, didn't she? Yes. What about those two fellas in prison? With their backs bleeding and broken, and lying in that prison, in the inner prison, dumped in a dungeon, they didn't say, this is unfair, where are the rest of the Christians, why don't they come and help us? They could have curled up in that corner and taken a fetal position and said to themselves, nobody loves us and nobody cares about us. But did they? I read in the scriptures they did not allow their mistreatment to steal them of their Christian joy or to lose their confidence in God. Their circumstance couldn't have been more bleak. Is that like you tonight? You say, hey, Derek, if you only knew where I am as a believer and the problems I've got, could your circumstances not be more bleak, Christian friend? Well, about midnight, Paul and Silas were heard praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'll bet they were. Paul and Silas were not paralyzed by self-pity. Look at their attitude. This young man had a lovely attitude. There was an excellent spirit in him. Let's face it very directly, all of us. And this applies to me as anybody else, you know. Just let me say this. A whole lot of us cause a whole lot of problems because of us. Are you here tonight and you're capable and intelligent and highly qualified and respected for your competence? But your attitude is taking a toll on those who come near you, who you have to live with, or I have to live with you, or work with you, or who touch your life. For some people, their homes have become a battleground of sarcasm, negativism, and pressure, and blame, and cutting hurtful comments. You have allowed self-pity to move in under your roof and into your life and have foolishly surrendered mental territory that was once healthy and happy, and now your attitudes are all wrong and twisted and you've let Satan get the hold of them and you're laughing less and you're complaining an awful lot. Oh, let the Spirit of God take charge of those, that mind and those emotions of yours. Whatsoever things are lovely, good, true, of good report, think on these things. Start feeding your mind, Christian, on the nutritious food of God's Word, and cut out the grumbling and the criticizing, and reject those alien thoughts that have made you into a petty, bitter person, like Daniel did. No jealousy. Just working away with an excellent attitude. What a lovely comment on him. He was distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And I can tell you something his boss noticed. The king gave thought to setting him over, verse 3, the whole realm. You say, if I changed my attitude, would my boss notice? Friend, he'd trip over it in the morning. Wouldn't he? He'd be amazed by it. Your problem wouldn't be with your boss. Your problem would probably be with your fellow workers, who are often lazy and dishonest and awful bothered that you're not like them anymore. They'd get jealous of you, and you'd have to deal with what Daniel had to deal with. Because everybody who has this kind of excellent spirit and lives like this has to live with jealousy. Has to live with it, and it's a rotten, filthy thing, crueler than the grave. And if you live like this, people will be very jealous of you, because they don't live like this. And they don't know the joy that this kind of living Christian brings. You'd have to endure something of what Daniel experienced. And of course, they started to investigate his lifestyle. And they couldn't find anything against him in his work. He was faithful in his work. No negligence in his work. You know, employers will tell you it isn't the public that give them the vast majority of problems. It's their employees. Isn't the public who steal goods, but very often employees who steal goods. This man had integrity in his work. Notice it just doesn't say he was faithful and standing for the truth and really straight up and down for God. It's teaching us then at his everyday work, he was right in his attitude and he was right and careful in his integrity in his work. You know, my father went in one day, many years ago, to one of these things you buy stamps out of outside post offices. And there was an extra halfpenny stamp came out. And a fella came and told me one day, he says, you know, I was with your dad that day, Derek. He says, you know what he did? He took the halfpenny stamp back in, said, this doesn't belong to me, it belongs to you. What? If you and I found there was a bit of a pool in it, we'd take 50 quid's worth, would we? Would we? My dad took the half p back, half halfpenny stamp back. I read about a high school called Rockville County High School in Georgia, whose team won the basketball finals for the whole state of Georgia recently, and they got this trophy, and I read that they discovered, after they had won the trophy, down the line a bit, that they had actually played a player for 45 seconds who wasn't eligible to play, for 45 seconds at the end of one of the games. And they went to the state officials and they said, we played a guy in the very first of this season of games that we eventually won, state final games that we won, the very first one, we played a guy for 45 seconds that we shouldn't have. And the state officials took the trophy from them and gave it to the ones that they had ostensibly beaten. Somebody wrote in to the local Georgia paper, or in that area of Georgeville, Rockville County, we have had scandals in Washington and cheating on Wall Street. Thank goodness we live in Rockdale County, where honor and integrity are alive and being protected. And as far as I know, the local newspaper started a fund to buy these fellas a trophy. And the newspaper had to send a whole lot of money back. They got so much money in. I'll guarantee the people have forgotten in that part of Georgia what the final score was. I'll guarantee they couldn't tell you, most of them. Whoever remembers the scores of games anyway. But people don't forget what you're made of. Tom Watson, the famous golfer, was standing one day, I am told, and his ball moved. And nobody saw it. And he was winning. And he went to the official and he said, my ball moved. And he lost his stroke and he came behind and then came through to win. Abraham Lincoln used to run a post office. And then the post office closed down and somebody came from Washington one day, I'm told, many years later, to check out on the accounts of the closed down post office, and he said, Mr. Lincoln, who was then a struggling lawyer, you owe the United States government $17. He said, come with me, sir. And the big, tall, honest Abe, as he was called, took the man over to the corner, brought him out an old yellow rag, opened it out, and inside was $17. He says, I don't use money that belongs to other people. I use my own. Was it any wonder he became probably the epitome in America of honesty to this very day? You still see U.S. presidents standing under that huge statue of Lincoln. I've been up there. It's a fantastic statue, about half the size of the crescent here. It's a huge thing. And they stand beside it, you know, trying to rub off a bit of Honest Abe's glory, even in stone. $17. I wonder, are you and I filled with integrity? Oh, it's awful. It's awful real, isn't it? I mean, you think it doesn't come home to preachers when we see preachers falling and getting into prison and all kinds of things and guys going down? Do you think that doesn't come through to fellas like me and warn us that we have no right to stand up and blast others because we too are accountable to God? Not to manipulate people to get into that whole area. Even where preachers can be jealous one of the other, and one preacher is praised and the other doesn't get praised much, and jealousy starts. I read about a pastor who got saved when he was a wee boy, brought up in the Sahara when he was 12, in Timbuktu. The only Christian ever heard of in Timbuktu. I read about him preparing for this message. What an incredible thing. Pastor Nayak in Timbuktu, the oldest son of one of his father's seven wives, converted at 12. And he had a chance to leave that arid place and go to a Bible school. And he said, no, I'm staying. And he started to preach and he's got 30 in his flock. And he said recently, I never intend to leave here. This is where God has called me. And some Christians recently bought him a donkey, so as he wouldn't have to walk across the sand anymore, but he could ride a donkey. True modern story. Pastor Nayak in Timbuktu. God called you to Timbuktu. Would you be happy to go? Oh, look at the integrity of this man. You know, in the world of detective novels, you know, they put a, what's he called, a gumshoe on you. And a guy goes after to what they call find the dirt. Goes and checks what you've got in your bin. In America, it's called garbology. I used to have a teacher in school, a geography teacher, and he used to say you could work out the sociology of an area if you could study their bins. That's true. I'm not being light. You'd be surprised the garbage we throw away, and many of these fellows who are paid to tail somebody, you know, will check out what his letters are like in his bin and what he's got in his bin, what he throws away. Well, I don't know whether they check Daniel's bin, but I'll tell you this much. They sat on his tail for a long time, and they couldn't find a thing. The old devil set somebody on your tail, sir, for the next week. Everywhere you go, everything you do. Would he find a whole lot of dirt? If he came after me, would he find hypocrisy after this meeting is over? Oh, it comes awful close, doesn't it? purity. Personal purity. Purity is power. And he consistently walked with the Lord. There was a poster put up once, and this is what it said. When you're faced with a busy day, save precious time by skipping your devotions. Signed, Satan. Make plans, my friend, to meet with God every day. Do it. Fellas and girls and men and women, do it. You've no idea what is ahead of you. The pressures that are going to come on you. It will be a costly thing to live through the final years of this century and into the next one. If your spirit of the Lord be not come, it'll be costly. You'll need strength to do it. To have personal purity and be faithful in your work and the right attitude and consistently walk with God. What did he get for it? Thrown into the den of lions. And the angels shut their mouths. So there is a power that can overcome animal instinct. Isn't there? Sure there is. It can shut its mouth. Animals live by instinct. Not by laws. Like we live. Of equality under the law. And the angels shut the lion's mouth. So God can overcome animal instincts. Of course he can. But I reckon you expect are more interested tonight in asking, can the Lord's power overcome the animal passions in you? And in your local church that's maybe split and fallen apart, I don't know. Or in your home that's just like a jungle in the way it behaves. You say, is there a power, Derek, that can come in there and overcome those terrible passions that are raging? Friend, I know what I'm talking about, friend. Don't think I'm proud and stuck up around. God forbid. I have listened to people pour out what has happened in their lives, even in the last few weeks. And it is so dirty and filthy. I find it hard to sleep at night. The depravity that intelligent men and women get into through drink and other things, through Satan's power using them. And their homes are like a prison. Is there a law that can overcome this law of sin and death? Yes, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that'll set you free from the law of sin and death. The only answer to the human predicament is the reality of salvation in Christ and the Holy Spirit coming into your life and dwelling in you as a believer, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ will set you free from the law of sin and death as you yield to it. The world wants to know, can Christ's power lift men and women out of the law of the jungle, make them into saints? Yes, it can. Of course, the civil servants didn't believe that. They didn't believe that animal instincts could be overcome. So Darius thought he'd try these fellows out who didn't believe in this, the Lord's power. And he threw them in. And every bone in their body was broken before they even hit the rock bottom of the den. Why? Because the angel had gone away back to home to heaven. These fellows didn't believe there was an absolute law over the law of the jungle. The biggest lions won. That's the law of the jungle. And if you want to follow that way, my friend, it's your choice. But I recommend Christ and the law of life in Christ. That'll lift you out of it. And help you to walk through this very difficult world different worshiping Christ alone. Been a long session. You've been very patient.